Oh, hi, everybody. That was like Rock of Ages cowboy style. That was kind of nice. I like that. So thank you, Sherry. Hi, everybody. God bless. You may be seated. Oh, this? Okay, yeah. All right, good. Are we over it now? Good. Okay. It's me. You know, one of the things that we learn and that you hear about frequently in this church is regarding tradition, right? We, because we encounter it all the time as we endeavor to learn God's Word and stand upon God's Word and really believe God's Word, one of the biggest things that we encounter time and time and time and time again is tradition, right? Wayne Merrill's teachings over the past two Sundays are a great example of that. Some wonderful things about the birth of Jesus Christ, except that it didn't happen in December, and except that virtually every other detail that we're taught about it is not what the Word of God says. When he brought out the truth of God's Word, it was enlightening and helpful, wasn't it? So we encounter traditions all the time, and you know, both individually and as a church, we've got to be ready to... My mic's going in and out here, isn't it? Well, nothing I can do about it now. I guess we just have to live with that, okay? I'll try not to turn my head that way. The constant microphone situation. Someday, man is going to invent a microphone. Someday, Christ is going to come back, and we won't need stupid microphones. Yes. Okay. Anyway, you know, both as individuals and as a church, we need to realize that traditions, many times, nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, except when they become more important than God's Word, right? And, you know, you look at the history of the Christian church, and so much catastrophe has been wrought simply because traditions that people held that weren't necessarily bad became more important than God's Word. See, and something about human beings, we like to have our traditions. We like to have our ways of doing things week after week, year after year, century after century. And when somebody threatens those, it's almost as if they are threatening God's Word. We have to recognize the difference between God's Word, which is always true, and our traditions, which may be nice for a period of time, may be helpful, and then may stop being helpful. I bring all this up because I've got one more announcement for you today, and it's regarding a tradition. And it's a pretty deeply held tradition in this church, and that's teen camp. We've been doing them for, what, 17 years, 18 years? And many of you have grown up hearing about teen camp, and it's been a wonderful time to teach our teens, both in the early years when we shared a teen camp with believers in Pennsylvania and doing our own here. It's been a great time of learning, great time of changing. I think many of you who are a little older can look to those teen camps as the time when you really made your decisions for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, right, and really began building a foundation in God's Word. Therefore, they have to go on forever. No, still, you know, if you've ever listened to those sharings from teen camp, you've recognized those who understood what was going on recognized that the camp was wonderful, but it was the Word of God that wrought the changes. And that's always going to be the case. You know, Josh Thomas, who oversees our teen work, and myself have been talking and discussing and praying and considering for several months now as to... whether the time has come to change that. And I believe, standing here before you today, the time's come to change that. That there are better ways that we could serve our teens. There are a number of reasons why, but the ultimate reason is we took it to the Father prayerfully, and I really believe that there are better things that we could do for our teens right now than teen camp could possibly do for them. I mean, if you want to look at other factors, you know, we have, as many of you know, looking around the church, we had a slew of teens, and we've got a slew coming up in about 6-8 years, and in between we have a smaller number of teens. That's just, as they say, the demographics of this church. But that in itself wouldn't be a reason to not do teen camp. Bottom line, it's been working on both of our hearts, and the great news is Josh has some, you know, not doing teen camp frees us up to do some other things for the teens that I think you're going to be thrilled by. But it means we're not going to be doing teen camps. So to those of you who are 13, 14 years old, and maybe you've been waiting your whole life. Oh, I'm almost ready. I'm almost ready. I'm sorry, but we never did promise you eternal teen camp, right? But we promised to do our best to provide things that will help you grow in God's Word. And I just don't believe at this point that teen camp could do that as well as some of the other things we're going to be doing for you. So if you give us the benefit of the doubt on that, and then as the year continues, Josh will be telling you about some of the things that we are going to be doing with the teens. However, it's not going to be teen camp, and probably not for at least several years to come. Maybe teen camp is over with. I don't know. But I know for right now, we're both firmly set on there are other things we could do for you teens that will be more helpful and help you grow in God's Word to a greater degree, okay? So I'm glad you didn't bring tomatoes and rotten eggs today. I might be receiving a few, but that's the announcement. We're going to be starting a series in God's Word today, and you know, I was blessed that Mike led a few of the songs that he led today, but particularly that one More Abundantly got me thinking about what we're going to be looking at in God's Word, because when it comes to what Jesus Christ wrought, you've got to be totally ignorant of God's Word to not recognize the fact that both Jesus Christ himself, and when you get into the church epistles, the Apostle Paul and others, are continually saying that what Jesus Christ came to do is something more, right? I'm coming here to give you life more. It's life, but it's more than the kind of life you've had. It's better, it's newer, it's grander, it's more glorious. You can't get around the fact in the church epistles, in what Jesus Christ says about his own purpose, in the book of Acts, as you read the men who preach God's word in the book of Acts, that this thing that Jesus Christ was bringing is, it's new, it's better, it's more, it's bigger, it's something new. And yet, it amazes me how many people, for example, read the Gospels, and they say, oh yeah, all those Jesus' disciples, they were all Christians. How could that possibly be? If this thing called Christianity is something new, that Jesus Christ had to die and get up from the dead to initiate, then how in the world could his followers in the Gospels be Christians? It simply tells me that the person making that statement doesn't really understand what God means when he says new, what Jesus Christ meant when he said more. Otherwise, if it's just the same old thing, why in the world did God have to send his only begotten Son to die for you and me, to get up from the dead and to be seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realm, if what he had in the gospel period and in the Old Testament was good enough? It clearly wasn't good enough. Clearly wasn't good enough. And what we have today is something new. This comes up when you get on the topic of covenants. And that's the topic we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, is covenants. Because the Word of God talks about an old covenant, and the Word of God talks about a new covenant, right? And I think many Christians, even those who understand what Jesus Christ came to give, when it comes to the topic of covenants, we get a little hazy. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that. I mean, really, there were years when I should have known better, but when I heard the term covenant, even the new covenant, it brought up pictures of the Puritans and, you know, it just, and you know, I think part of the reason is it's just not a word that we use too often, right? We don't use the word covenant too often, do we? And so perhaps to understand the old covenant and the new covenant, this new and better covenant, we need to start with an understanding of what the heck a covenant is, would be a good place to start, right? And a covenant is basically an agreement. It's an agreement. You know, in its simplest form, a covenant is a promise. Sometimes there are stipulations attached to that promise, okay? It might involve something that both parties agree to do, or something one party agrees to do, but it's simply an agreement, okay? And again, there may be stipulations attached, but its most basic form, it's an agreement, okay? Let's say Missy tells me I will come to your house on January 10th and paint your car. And I say, I will be there on January 10th and I will give you $1,000 for painting my car. We have just made a covenant. There's an agreement. There's an agreement. Are there stipulations attached? Yeah. Two of them very specifically, one on each side, right? That you'll be there on January 10th painting the doggone car, and that I'll be there on January 10th to give you the money. Okay? We've made a covenant. We've made an agreement. It's as simple as that. Really, in its most basic form, that's what a covenant is. You know, in our culture, we more often use the term contract, right? And really, if you think of a contract is pretty much what biblically is called a covenant. You've heard of the term breach of contract. Two individuals make a contract. I'll come to your house and paint your car. And if you don't show up to paint my car on January 10th, or I'm not there to pay you $1,000 on January 10th, that's called breach of contract, right? One of us or both of us have broken that contract, have broken that covenant. That's what it is. Now, even if there is a breach of contract, one or the other of us can choose to overlook that breach, okay? But it's the choice of the one who hasn't done the breaking, okay? For example, you show up at my house ready to go on January 10th, and I say, I don't have $1,000, but I'll have it by the 20th. You've got a choice now. I've broken the contract, so you can either pack up your stuff and go home, or you can say, you know, I will paint your car today, and you can pay me on the 20th, okay? You understand? I've broken the contract, so now you have two options, and one is to either honor it anyway on new terms, or to ignore it completely because I have broken it. This is how a contract works. This is how a covenant works. Covenants can be amended or extended, but once made, they're legal and binding. Okay. In other words, so if I don't have the money on the 10th, that contract is broken unless she chooses to amend it by saying, "I'll give you an extra 10 days," and we write it on the contract, probably Tom will have all the money by January 20th. That contract has been amended, you know, with your agreement, with your permission, it's been amended. So a contract can be amended or extended, but once it's made, it's legally binding. And if you should break it, then I have the right to ignore it completely. This is the way contracts work. This is the way covenants work as well. Pretty simple. I think if you just even substitute the word contract for covenant, it helps us understand what God's talking about when he speaks of a covenant, both an old one and a new one, okay? Now, once you and I make that covenant, we may then decide to make a long-standing covenant, okay, that you come and paint my one car, and I'm so happy that we make a contract for you to paint all my cars. And, of course, being the minister, I've got a fleet of cars. So we write a contract, a covenant, for her to paint all my cars, one a month, on the 10th of every month. And on the 10th of every month, I'll give you $1,000. And so now we have a new contract. Now, it's an extended one. It's based upon the first, but it's an extended one. Okay. This shouldn't be surprising to anybody. Is this simple to understand for everyone? Okay. This is what a covenant is. These are some of the ways in which a covenant can be implemented. So, now I can choose to make a covenant, make a contract with you that requires nothing on your part, right? I can just promise you on the 10th, I'm going to give you $1,000. I'm not saying that today, just for the record, but I could, right? I could. Now, you may decide, well, you know, I'm so thankful, I want to go paint his car. But is that part of the covenant? No, no. The covenant is simply something I choose to do for you with nothing in writing, nothing in the contract that stipulates any obligation on your part. You may choose to come over and paint my car, but if you don't paint my car, does that change my responsibility to pay you the $1,000? No, because I have covenanted to do that. I have contracted to do that. So your not painting my car doesn't change anything, right? It's my responsibility to keep that agreement that I've made. So we've got these in our culture, right? And really, we've got them in all cultures. Some of them are very simple. Some of them are extremely detailed, which is why we have lawyers, I suppose. And, you know, in general, a covenant is accompanied by some form of outward evidence. A handshake, a signing, a time of signing. You know, if you buy a house, you have that signing. Everybody signs their names to everything 4,000 times. There's some type of evidence that the contract has been made. Very simple. You know, you hear about, we just came through some elections, right? And you heard about people throwing their hat in the ring. You know where that comes from, by the way? You've heard the expression in politics, right? That, oh yeah, you've never even heard the expression? Okay. Well, I shouldn't have even brought it up then. When an election is coming up and somebody decides to run for governor or president, it's said of them that they threw their hat in the ring. Okay. Where that comes from is boxing. You know, that Josh would come to town and he's like the heavyweight champ. He's going to take on all comers. He's beaten the you-know-what out of everybody. I would throw my hat in the ring to show that I'm next. And you couldn't go up and then take your hat out of the ring. You know, once I saw Josh beat 4 or 5 of you guys, I couldn't take my hat out. My hat had been thrown in the ring, okay? I had committed myself. I had made a covenant with Josh. You know, you put quarters on the pool table. You're making a covenant, right? It's an outward evidence of your commitment to play the winner or whatever the rules are in that particular play. All these guys on, got it. All these young girls, for some reason, understand. They never heard of hats in the ring, but they understand quarters on the pool table. Good. Well, you understand that's a covenant, right? Very simply, you're making an agreement there, right? Now, if somebody else comes and knocks your quarters off, or if you decide to take them back, that's not allowed, right? You've made a covenant. You've made an agreement. Okay, that's the way it's done. And covenants are as simple as that, although they can be much more in-depth and much more long-standing. Something as simple as that is a covenant biblically. Okay, now, in the Word of God, covenants have great significance, don't they? You know, after Adam's fall, you can read about the period of time after Adam's fall, and the best I can put it is, Other than one case where God made a covenant with all mankind regarding rain and flooding, pretty much for a long period of time after Adam, God looked for faith wherever he could find it. He looked for believing wherever he could find it. And if he found some in Enoch, he'd work with Enoch. If he found some over here, he'd work. But it was essentially a one-car deal, you know. If you look at the way God worked with men between the time of Adam and the time of a man named Abraham, the best that you could, you know, derive from it was basically a one-car deal. You know, the ark was essentially a one-car deal, right? There's not a lot written about Moses' faithful lifetime believing God, but there's a lot written, or not Moses, Noah, rather. But Noah, you read about one thing that he believed God on, right? And that's basically what you have between the time of Adam and the time of a man named Abraham. You see God working with believing, working with faith, wherever he could find it. And then he finds it in this man, Abraham. And he finds it again. And he finds it again. And he finds it again and again. In other words, he found a man who was could be counted on to believe God more than once. He found a man who could be counted to believe God every time God said something. Here's a man that God can now enter into a covenant with. See, not just a one-car deal, but a true covenant with. Because here's a man who will believe God. Here's a man who will trust God and has shown that he'll do it in difficult circumstances and has shown that he'll do it over the long haul. So there's a remarkable change when you get to this man, Abraham. Because again, there was a covenant made previously, but that was with the world. That was with all mankind. You don't see them made with an individual till you get to Abraham. It's one of the reasons that Abraham is called the father of those who believe. See, because he's such a great example. If you want to this week, I'd encourage you to read the records in Genesis regarding Abraham, especially 12 through 17. And Romans 4 as well reveals a lot about this man Abraham and who he was. This Abraham so faithfully followed God's word that he's called the father of all those who believe. And let's look at what God did with Abraham that was brand new. Okay, Genesis 15. And again, if you want to get the full background and context on all this, I suggest you read all these chapters this week. But for today's purposes, we're going to start in 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look down toward heaven and tell the stars, if you shall be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. And he counted it, he, the Lord, counted it to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. And he said to him, I'm the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how do I know that I'm going to inherit it? So they're talking about two great things here. One is, at this point, Abraham has no offspring of his own. See, and God says, I'm going to take care of this. See those stars? That's going to be your progeny. But then he also says, I'm going to give you this land. Okay. And Abram pretty boldly says, sounds great, but how do I know you're going to give me the land? That sounds blasphemous almost, right? Because it's God. It's God saying, I'm going to give you the land. But in the understanding, in the culture of Abram, it was perfectly within bounds to say, What's the seal of this? What's the sign of this? What's the guarantee of this? If you are going to do this for me, then where's the covenant? You understand? And that's exactly what he asked for God that day. He's not being unbelieving. He's saying, okay, here's a promise you're making regarding this land. I like this promise very much. What's the seal? What's the sign? What's the covenant? What can I cling to know that you're going to show up on the 10th and paint my car? You know? We shook hands. Okay, maybe if that's good enough for both of us, I've got that. Maybe I've got a piece of paper. I've got something to show to remind you, to remind myself, to remind anybody who questions it, that you're going to show up at my house on the 10th and paint my car, and I'm going to give you $1,000. Give me something. And clearly, if this had been blasphemous, then God's response wouldn't be what we read in the following verses. But look at what God does. This is fantastic. He said to him, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. That's King James, but basically, you know what it means? Cut them all in half. Right, he cut them all in half. Okay, he cut them all in half. What in the world? Yeah, he cut them all in half. Aren't you glad we don't make contracts this way? He cut them all in half. He laid each piece one against another, but the birds he didn't cut in half. He didn't divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know of a surety, your seed shall be a stranger in the land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So these are things God's telling him now, okay? By the way, I should probably mention, because it comes up frequently, because of the wording in the King James, because of the order of the wording in King James, You often hear teachers who should know better if they check their chronology talk about Israel being in Egypt for 400 years. But the 400 years, if you look at the text here from the Hebrew, it's not talking about 400 years of being in servitude in Egypt. The 400 years goes back to the word stranger, which is a sojourner, that his offspring would be sojourners for 400 years. So the whole time period of them being in a land that's not theirs would be 400 years. Okay, that includes the time of Isaac. It includes the time of Jacob. It includes the time of Joseph. It includes the time when Israel was in Egypt, not as slaves. And then it includes the, you know, roughly, I think, 140 years, is it? From the time of Joseph's death to the time of them leaving Egypt. I can't remember the exact number, but it's not 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But you could see where people draw that conclusion from this verse, right? It's poorly worded in the King James. So part of what he's telling them here is this time of sojourning, this time when the land is not going to be theirs. They're going to be living somewhere else than the land that God has given them, is going to be a time of 400 years. It's just a side point, but since it's here, I thought I'd bring it up. And it says, also, that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, let's keep reading. There's a lot we could talk about here, but I really want to get to the important part. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So here are these animals been cut in half, right? And the smoking furnace and burning lamp go in between them. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then some nations that currently live there are included in this covenant. So God says, today I'm making a covenant with you. The animal parts seem strange to us, but that was a very common way in which covenants were made. That animal would be divided, and you and I might walk together between the two parts of the animal, and that was a way of symbolizing the covenant. That seems really weird. Well, that's because we're not of that culture. You know, there are ways in which we seal agreements that would seem like throwing hats in the ring or putting quarters on tables that might seem just as odd to somebody from another culture, right? So that was part of the culture. It was really an aspect of the blood covenant, wasn't it? You know, two ways that you read in God's word that agreements were demonstrated outwardly. One was by taking salt with somebody, sharing a meal that was salted with somebody, and the other was by some indicator of the shedding of blood. And really the second is the older of the two, and if there is a covenant that could be said to be godly, it's the blood covenant. Because God initiated that with Adam and Eve, didn't he? You know. So blood as part of a covenant is not as strange as it may seem to us in our culture, where we buy our meat prepackaged or pre-cooked. It was a vital part of covenants in many, many cultures for many, many years. We're sort of the outsiders when it comes to understanding the significance of blood. It was a very common way of indicating commitment or covenant in many cultures and for many centuries. Okay, so it was not that odd. And clearly it wasn't that odd because Abram didn't wake up and say, whoa, what's with this, you know, Texas Chainsaw Massacre? He understood exactly what God was indicating by God symbolizing himself as that smoking lamp passing between those pieces of the animal, was showing Abram exactly what he asked for. Show me something that's going to guarantee that you're going to give me that land, and God did just that. Oh, you see? Okay, very, very cool, very significant. That's what the animal parts mean. It's just an indicator of that covenant of blood. Without that sign, Abram would have wondered if this covenant was indeed a covenant. So God had to show him this, to show this is indeed a covenant between me and you, that this is going to come to pass. There's going to be some years in between, but then your descendants are going to inhabit this land that I covenant to give you today, that I promise to give you today. See. If there hadn't been some outward sign that Abram understood, he would have questioned as to whether there was a contract at all. And he needed to know that what he was learning from God that day wasn't just a wish or a possibility, but it was a covenant. He needed to know that it was a decided thing. Or he could not have believed some of the things that God is later going to reveal to him, you see. You understand so far? Okay. Now, later on, God makes another covenant with Abraham, doesn't he? And the scholars debate this one. But essentially, what he makes with Abraham, and we'll read it in a couple chapters here. You turn to chapter 17. Really, what God's doing with Abraham that day is not a new covenant. It's an extension of the previous covenant. Okay? It's sort of like changing from I will paint your one car to you're going to paint all my cars forever, and I'm going to give you $1,000 forever for painting those cars. It's really an extension of the first one. Because if you read the details, and we will, this first covenant was made with Abraham, or Abram at the time, regarding his descendants, right? The covenant made in Genesis 17 is made with Abraham and his descendants. Okay, pay close attention and you'll see the difference. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. I'll make you exceeding fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. This is something new. In chapter 15, he made a covenant with Abram, right? Now he's saying this covenant is being extended, not just to you, but to your seed after you. That's a new thing and a very, very significant thing, okay? Verse 8, I'll give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? So it's gone from just a one-man covenant to perpetuity, is that the word, Robert? Robert advises me on big words, perpetuity. If you want to know what that means, I don't know. Ask Robert. He just told me to come up and use it. good to have some smart people in the church. So this covenant's been extended, right? And there's some other stipulations as well, though. God said to Abraham, you'll keep my covenant, therefore, thou and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. Oh, boy, highly significant, isn't it? Now he says, I'm extending this covenant to all of your offspring, but all of your male offspring, as a sign of this, as a token of this, as a seal of this covenant, will be circumcised. So here's something that's changed between that one time or one person covenant he made with Abram, where there were a bunch of animals shedding blood, right? Is there still going to be a shedding of blood in this covenant? Yeah, but it's a shedding of blood that is brought about by circumcision. Okay? This is the sign, this is the seal of this extended covenant, is the circumcision. You understand? Okay. Verse 11, you'll circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It'll be a token of the covenant between me and you. He that's 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that's born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of your seed, he that's born in your house and he that's bought with your money must also be circumcised, and that my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Very clear so far, right? Very clear. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you're not going to call her Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall her name be. I'll bless her and give you a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old, and Sarah that's 90 years old bear? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Ishmael was a son he had had along the way when he and Sarah thought that God needed help. You can read about that in those previous chapters if you desire to. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed. You shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes he's going to beget. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. Very important difference, right? I'll bless Ishmael. I'll take care of him. But my covenant is with Isaac, period, which Sarah shall bear to do at this set time in the next year. And he let off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So here is the extension, as I would call it, of this covenant with Abraham. And it's much more detailed, isn't it? It's much more wonderful because it's promising that land, and it's promising that God would be a God, not just to Abraham, but to all of his offspring that came by way of Isaac. Okay, and that's why as you look at the Old Testament, you see that this covenant is renewed, not just with Abraham, but with Isaac, and ultimately with Isaac's son, Jacob, right? Because it was Jacob, really, in which this covenant of Genesis 17 became implemented, okay? Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. God blessed Ishmael, but Isaac was part of the covenant. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Esau, good guy, I guess, but Jacob was the one in whom this covenant was implemented. And then all of Jacob's children from that point were under this covenant that's being extended here today in Genesis 17, okay? And so that covenant is renewed with Isaac, it's renewed with Jacob, and really it's renewed with all of the children of Israel forever after, right? By way of what? Circumcision, right? This helps explain, perhaps, when we looked at the records in Joshua not too long ago, one of the first things Joshua did after they crossed the River Jordan into this land that God promised that day in that covenant was to have all the men children of Israel circumcised, right? That's the great significance of it. But they entered into that land before they even started going up against the cities that God had promised them. Joshua saw to it that their side of the covenant was once again renewed, was once again kept by way of circumcision, you see. So again, very significant in that this is a covenant now made not just with Abraham regarding his descendants, but a covenant made with Abraham's descendants. Now, what's this got to do with me? Well, you just got to pay attention, okay? Just, come on, just give us a quick fix, Tom. Some Sundays we give you a quick fix. Sometimes Sundays we give you a short teaching about God's good, everything's going to be okay. And I'm glad we need those teachings sometimes, right? But we also need to understand God's word, for gosh sake. If you don't understand things like this, you're never going to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for you. Then what the heck are you going to do when Satan's got you up against the wall? Saying, Jesus loves me, this I know? You need some ammunition, folks. You need to learn God's word. You need to learn how this whole Bible has one message to you and me, and it ties together so tightly if we will pay attention. And this covenant's a vital part of it. Okay, so if you don't like hearing about these old guys who are dead and animal parts, well, you know, please remember this has a vital connection to what you and I have today. And if we don't know it, we can't stand on it. All right? So here's this covenant that was made with Abram because God saw what the man had in him, and then it's extended with all of his descendants, particularly the descendants that come from Jacob. Jacob, you might remember, was another one whose name God changed, right? What did he change it to? Israel. And then, so Jacob's children are the children of Israel. And there, from that point onward, everyone descended from him were the children of Israel. Sometimes they're called the sons of Jacob, because Israel means, Jacob is, here's a sidelight for you. This guy Jacob, we won't read about him today, but if, you know, the name comes up on occasion, Jacob, Israel, same man. He was originally called Jacob, and Jacob, the Bible dictionary say, means supplanter. We have other words for guys like this. You know, somebody who's just very adept at using people. Somebody who's very adept at looking like your best friend, and then all of a sudden you're naked and don't have a house and don't have any money anymore, and he's got it all, and somehow he got it from you. You don't even know what hit you. That's what Jacob means, okay? We've got words for that, right? You can plug in your own vocabulary. The word Israel means God commands. The name Israel means God commands. So in changing his name, God was making a very significant statement here that you've been commanding everybody. You've been commanding everything. From here on out, you're going to be one who God commands. It's interesting that thereafter, there are times, sometimes in the same chapter, he's called both. Indicating that in this, he's being one who God commands. In this, he's going back to his old ways. And even the children of Israel are sometimes called the children of Israel and sometimes called the sons of Jacob to indicate their rebellion against God. So another side note for you. But the important thing is this commitment was made to not just Abraham, but renewed with Isaac, renewed in Jacob, and then renewed with the children of Israel through the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 105, please. Psalm 105, verse 7. It says, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He's remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and look at this, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So here, once again, it makes it clear that this covenant that we read about in chapter 17, I would refer to it not as a new one, but as an extension of the original covenant with Abram that covers all of his offspring via Jacob's line. But there were some changes, right? One of them was being the sign of that commitment was much more personal, wasn't it? There was circumcision involved. And there was another thing involved. Tell you what, we're going to go back to Genesis, but stop at Exodus 2, please, on the way. Just as a side note to you regarding this covenant, to show you that it went beyond the life of Abraham, and even beyond the lives of Isaac and Jacob. Those of you who know the Old Testament know that 400 years that God referred to, part of that included time in Egypt, right? Initially, Joseph, and whose son was Joseph? Jacob's son, went to Egypt as a slave, became a very significant man in Egypt, and then when a famine came, he was able to give shelter to all the children of Israel in Egypt, right? That was a very wonderful and prosperous time. It became, however, a time of slavery for Egypt. They cried out to God. And look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. It says, God heard their groaning. And God said, you know, I really like these people. I think I want to set up an agreement with them. No. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God didn't say, oh, you know, these guys, boy, they're having a hard time. I'm going to make an agreement with him. No, he already had. He already had. Therefore, God was obliged, because of the covenant we read about in Genesis 17, God was obliged to do something when they cried out to him that day, because of the covenant he had already made. Oh, do you see? And one other great point back in Genesis now, 17. If you'll keep these things in mind, you might recall that eventually, not today, but eventually, we're going to be talking about a new covenant. That's one that you and I are a part of. Doesn't involve animal parts or circumcision. It involves something much greater than that. But if you'll keep these truths in mind regarding the way God honors covenants, they'll have fantastic significance for you in very practical ways if you remember these things. Oh, you girls grinning about? No? Okay. All right. I take it back then. They were chuckling about something I assumed it was, but it wasn't, huh? Okay, good. Well, Genesis 17. Let's look at verse 1 again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Another thing that God said to him that day that is part of this covenant is, walk before me and be perfect. Now, I think many of you know, if you've spent time in God's Word, the King James translators tossed around the word perfect a little more loosely than we do, thank God. But still, this word perfect does imply a faithfulness, you know. It does imply a consistency that Abram demonstrated and Abraham demonstrated, but not all of his offspring demonstrated, right? And yet it's part of this covenant. God says, I'm going to be a God to you, to Isaac. He would be a God to Jacob and all of Jacob's offspring. But there's some things you have to do. You know, that covenant needs to be re-recognized in each generation by circumcision. And you need to walk with me. Oh, I got to paint your car? You're not just going to give me $1,000? I got to paint your car? Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'll tell you, if you look at the life of Abraham, and you can, you know, read as far as you want in Genesis this week, I can't stop you, and see how, even after Genesis 17, how faithful the man was, how he believed God, time after time after time. Not everyone who was covered in this covenant was quite as good as Abraham at walking with God, let alone at being perfect. So God did something else for the children of Israel that did not change the covenant, but it helped to clarify the covenant. Look at Exodus 19, please. Now, if you're brand new to the things of God's Word, there's going to be a test afterwards. No, there isn't. Don't worry about it. But if even some of this is communicating to you, it's penetrating, then that's fantastic, because it's still more than many Christians know about their own heritage and the agreement that God's made in Christ regarding them. So you're way ahead of the game if even part of this hits home for you today. But some of you are much more steeped in God's Word, so none of this should be too challenging for you. Exodus 19, verse 1. Now this is after the children of Israel have left the bondage of Egypt, right? Under the leadership of Moses. Under the leadership of Moses. It was clear to God, and we can read this from other records, that for the children of Israel, something as simple as walk before me and be perfect was too vague. You know? Same could be true for many of us, right? When mom and dad go out and say, be good. We find all kinds of ways to be, all kinds of things that fit under the definition of good that might not otherwise, right? The children of Israel weren't too different than you and me, in that their way of defining walking with God and being perfect was a little different than Abraham's, and a little different than God had anticipated. So you've got this record in Exodus 19. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth from the land of Egypt, the same day that came they to the wilderness of Sinai, for they departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up into the to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is really just saying in different wording what he said to Abraham, right? You're a peculiar treasure to me, but I still expect you to do what? Yeah, obey my voice. Keep my covenant. What did God then proceed to give them from Mount Sinai? He gave them the law. He gave them the law. Well, why? Well, very simply, if you look at the law, all it really does is define what God means by walk with me and be perfect. If you look at the law, all it really does is define what God means for keep my covenant and obey my voice. Abraham didn't need that definition. You understand? All Abraham needed was, hey, walk with me. Got it. Some of the children of Israel weren't as responsive as Abraham. For them, it needed to be spelled out. Just like for you and me, it might, you know. Mom and Dad say, okay, Kristen, be good. Got it. Then mom turns around, no, let me explain what I mean by being good. No boys, no booze, no, you know, no running around town in the car, no. And now, were both commandments the same? Yeah, but mom just defined it for you, right? Because she knew your nature. That's what the law was. That's what the law was. See? Deuteronomy, chapter 5, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is years later, Moses still leading the children of Israel, had not entered into the promised land yet, but they're getting close. And in verse 1 it says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments that I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount in the midst of the fire. Back in in the previous chapter, chapter 4, if you look at verse 13. We'll start in verse 11. It says, You came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only heard a voice. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tablets of stone. So here, it's in both cases, Moses is saying that God gave you 40 years before, God gave you these commandments. And Moses refers to them as a covenant. And he even refers to them as a covenant that God hadn't made before. But if you look at the whole extent of the Word of God, you see that this was not a new covenant, because God made the covenant with Abraham how long? Forever. And even the times when the descendants of Abraham did not live up to it, God chose to keep his covenant anyway. Therefore, the time comes around of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, rather than God saying, okay, you've broken the covenant, we'll start fresh, I'll make a new one with Moses or whatever. God does something really unique to help Israel keep the covenant that he originally made with Abraham. You understand? This is where God's mercy and grace come in mightily. Because technically, if you and I make a covenant, the minute you break it, I'm free, right? Do you think all of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's descendants Walked before God perfectly? No. Obeyed his commandments? No. So in one sense, the minute they broke that, God was free to no longer be their God, no longer be accountable to multiply them, no longer be accountable to give them a land, right? But the great thing about God's covenants is he keeps them. And you've got to push God really far to get him to amend a covenant that he's made, let alone break one. So this time comes of the law, and Israel has proven time and time again, we can't handle something as vague as just obey me, walk with me, be thou perfect. So God gives them these laws. Where it's really explained is in Galatians 3 in the New Testament, if you turn there, please. That may be where we close out today. We'll start in verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto." Okay. Once it's set, once that covenant's set, you can't add to it, you can't subtract to it, or subtract from it, like painting a car, right? It's set. That's true, he says, even among men's covenants. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He didn't say seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law that was 430 years after can't disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Oh, you understand? His point is, if God made that covenant and it's binding for all of Abraham's progeny, then the law can't disannul it. Well, then how could God just give this whole new set of rules? Well, that's the point here in Galatians. It was not a whole new set of rules. It was just helping to define what God meant by obey me, what God meant by walk before me and be thou perfect. You see, the law didn't change that. The law didn't change any of God's promises, did it? Because essentially that covenant was God promising to multiply the seed, God promising to give him that land, and ultimately God promising to bring the Redeemer by way of that bloodline, right? All of their disobedience didn't change God's promise. Okay, and that's the great point here is these promises were made to Israel. God kept these promises to Israel. The one thing he needed to amend was their understanding of their part of the deal. And there's reasons for that as well. Let's read a little farther. It says, "If the inheritance of the law, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So the law did not change the deal. The law did not change the promise of God. The law just defined for Israel their side of it. Now, let me ask you a question. They've already broken their side of it time and time and time and time again, right? Here's where this becomes interesting. Why is God going to bother defining for them their part of it if they're going to break it time and time and time again? Because you know what? Once he defined it in the law, here's what I mean by walking before me, then they had no more problems, right? No, then they broke it even more. If the record in the Word of God's right, once God said, here's what I mean by doing my will. Here's what I mean by obeying me. Don't lie, don't steal. Don't covet. If the Word of God's correct, they had even more opportunity. You know, read Romans 6 and 7 sometime. That even more opportunities to sin once God spelled out what his will was. So how did the addition of the law help? Okay. God's keeping his, you know, follow me now. God's made this promise to Abraham, right, as part of a covenant. God is keeping his promise to all those generations following Abraham, even though they're not keeping their part of the covenant at all. Okay. So God decides to give them the law to really spell out what he means. Do you think God knew that spelling out what he meant by obedience wasn't going to change their lack of response? Yeah. But the great thing the law also did, let's just read it in Galatians, verse 19. This is so beautiful. It says, why then serve the law? It says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. We'll stop right there. It says, the law was added because of transgressions. Okay, that really means two things. Okay, because they were disobeying God so much, the law was added to show them all the ways they were disobeying God. But ultimately, how does that impact you and me? Did God know that by adding the law, did God possibly think that by adding the law, then Israel was going to get it right? No. God knew by adding the law, not only were they not going to get it right, but they were going to not get it right more than they had beforehand. Well, then why in the world give this law? Because God knew there was a new covenant coming. God knew this covenant he made with Abraham, as wonderful as it was, you know, that your people are going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to give them this land. I'm going to prosper. As wonderful as that was, that there would be another one coming that was even more wonderful. See? So even in his initiation and reestablishment of the old covenant, God had something further in mind. Because ultimately, all the law did. Now, if this covenant had been made with perfect people, if it had been, right, then God probably wouldn't need the law at all. Just said, just keep being perfect. I'll keep my part of the bargain. You keep being perfect. If it had been made with people who were capable of being perfect, then maybe God would need a law saying, you know, here's what I mean. You blew it a couple times, Steve, but I know you can do it right. Here's what I mean. Not steal. Oh, okay, got it. And then God and Steve are back on the same page. Steve's walking perfect now that he understands what perfect means. Okay, neither one of those applies to Israel. Okay? Israel was not perfect. Israel did not have the capability of being perfect. And God knew that, right? So why bring in this law? Because God knew there was another covenant coming. See, a covenant that some of us are a part of. And a covenant that would require the toughest part about the covenant that you and I have made, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute toughest part about the covenant is recognizing I can't keep my part. The great thing about the law is for those with eyes to see, it taught them, first of all, it taught them, here's what God means by walking with him. And secondly, it taught them, I can never do that. I can never do that. I can never do that. In that way, the law prepared those with eyes to see for the covenant that was to come, because the covenant that was to come, like I said, the toughest part about it, many of you know, the covenant that was to come is not based on your blood and mine, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's based upon God's promise, and it's based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He could walk before God and be perfect, right? He could keep every commandment right to the point of the commandment to die for your sin and mine. He could do all of that. And we're going to read in Hebrews next week or the week after how he did that in great detail. God knew that covenant was coming. Why in the world would God even ask Israel to obey him, knowing that they couldn't? And then go to the further mistake of spelling out what it means to obey him when he knew they couldn't. And honestly, didn't want to either. Why? To prepare for this next covenant that was coming. And again, the most painful part about this new covenant for you and me, it ain't circumcision. It's looking squarely at what God calls good and having to say, that's not me. Looking squarely at what God calls obedient and being able to say, that's not me. Looking squarely at who God calls his friend and being able to say, nope, that ain't me either. I need help. I need one who can present his offering in my place that I could then call God my friend, call him my God. And he could look at me and call me good despite all the evidence to the contrary. It's in adding the law, technically you could say God made it simpler for Israel, but I think God knew And clearly, it's clear today that it didn't make it simpler. It made it simpler for Israel to sin. It made it simpler for Israel to, if they had eyes to see, recognize that no covenant made on an equal basis between God and man was ever going to be one that was keepable by man. Had to be based on the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. So we'll look more at this covenant, both the old and the new, next week, okay? And again, a lot of background material today, but if you'll keep this in mind and wrap your brain around it and maybe reconsider it as the week comes, then when we get to the point of looking in detail at what God calls the new covenant, I think you're going to joy and rejoice at what he's done for us in Christ in ways maybe you never have before, okay? So you're the greatest. God bless. What are we closing with?
Number 15, complete in thee.
Fantastic.
Number 15 in your songbook.